Welcome in the Saviour's name. I know that some aren't able to be here tonight because of things on in university, but we're glad that you're here, and that we trust the Lord will bless our time together. 1 Corinthians 13, we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 5 the last number of weeks. We'll come back to some of that again tonight. What I want to do tonight is really just bring some concluding comments. The notes are still here. If you didn't receive copies of the notes and you'd like those, then we printed off more copies today. And if you'd like those are available and you can get a copy afterwards. Let's read 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, whether there be tongues, they shall cease, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly. But then face to face, now I know in part, then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. We'll finish there. We'll trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. And let's just bow in a moment's prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy grace and for thy goodness that finds us here again tonight. We thank the Lord for thy word that we have read. And we pray that thou wilt write these things upon our hearts and upon our souls and upon our minds. We're conscious, Lord, that we come to thy word tonight. And we pray that thou wilt give us an understanding heart. Direct our thoughts. We pray, Lord, that we might have teachable spirits. We may come to thy word anxious to be taught of thee. Deliver us, Lord, from just meandering our way through life without direction from thy word, without really considering what thy word is saying to us. And we ask, Lord, rather thou would come and speak afresh to our hearts and to our souls. So bless us. Bless all who are here. We commit our way to thee. We ask, Lord, for thy power, for thy blessing, that thou will come, speak to our hearts, Lord. Thou knowest what we have need of before we even ask thee. We pray for our homes, that thou will give us little homes, built upon the Saviour, homes that are like heaven, homes that glorify thy name. Give us marriages, Lord, that are honourable to thee, and that bring praise to thee also. So be with us tonight and help us, teach us from thy word. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We do read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and read of charity there right throughout that chapter. You really could substitute the word charity for the word love. Charity is just an old-fashioned word for love. So when you read in verse 4 down to the end of verse 8, some of the things that are marked when you consider charity and consider love, you could read love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. And right down those verses, it indicates what love is, what love looks like, the marks of love. And of course, that ought to be true in a Christian marriage, perhaps more than anywhere else. It ought to be true in the Church of Christ, amongst God's people. What is true there ought to be evident in the body of God's people. They make up a congregation. There ought to be love one for another. Of course, our love ought to be highest for Christ. But here in this thought in 1 Corinthians 13, we can certainly apply that to the church, and we can apply it to our home life, and especially to our marriages as well. It's one of the key passages in this whole subject. Ephesians 5 is another key passage. Titus 2 is a key passage, and those are passages you ought to consider time and time again. Genesis chapter 2, of course, also is a very key passage when you come to think of the subject of marriage and home life, because there we have the very institution of marriage itself. Now, over the past weeks, what I've sought to do is set before you some very basic scripture truths concerning marriage. And I've done that for three particular reasons, or a number of reasons, perhaps more than three. We need to understand that the Word of God should be paramount in all things. Whether it's our life as a Christian in the workplace, or life in the Church of Christ, or life personally as we walk with God, or whether we consider the subject of marriage and home life, the Word of God should be paramount in all of these things. If we ever get to the stage where we set the Word of God aside and think we know better than God's Word, then we're going to run into great trouble. I think that's a big danger when we come to the theme of marriage. Sometimes people view marriage as some kind of romantic dream, and they cast aside all kinds of reason. They cast aside certainly the teaching of God's Word. And when that happens, they run into trouble. And as believers, those who profess faith in Christ, especially for us, we ought to be very careful that we take heed to what God's Word said. I said the first night that we ought to lay aside the baggage that we bring sometimes into our marriages with, our notions, our ideas that we have, the things we've picked up along the way, whether it's from magazines or from films or from television in general, or even from other people. Sometimes those things are not true. And it's good for us just to set aside all those notions that we gather along life's way and go to God's Word and say, what does the Bible actually say? And when we do that, sometimes it's a shock to us because we discover things there that we haven't really considered before. And sometimes it can cause us to be humbled. Sometimes we react against it. But if we take that kind of approach, we're going to be in serious trouble. So the Word of God ought to be paramount in our marriages. And that's why we commence with that theme the very first night. I think it's also important when we come to consider this to remember that while we may know the truth, and many of us do know what the Bible says, there is sometimes a breakdown between the truth and the application of that truth. We know what the Bible says, husbands love your wives, wives submit to your husbands. But sometimes between knowing that and actually implementing that or putting that into practice, we fall down. There's a gap between our theology and our experience. I know sometimes that happens in the trials of life. We know that God is sovereign. We know that God appoints things for us. But when those things happen to come to us and come our way, we can't understand them. We begin to doubt God. We begin to wonder what on earth is taking place. And there's a breakdown between our theology and our experience. And very often that's what happens in marriage too. We know what the Bible says. We know that husbands are to love their wives. And I've often been asked by husbands, what on earth does that mean? It means you love your wife as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He loved it sacrificially. He loves it steadfastly. He loves it sympathetically. That's how a husband is to love his wife. But sometimes making the link, getting across, sometimes that begins to break down. It can break down from a wife's perspective as well. She knows what the Bible says, but just actually implementing that, living that out in their life, becomes a very difficult thing. And we mentioned that earlier on in these studies also. I also said the first night that it's important, vitally important, that whatever we do in our marriages, we do it for the glory of God. That principle in 1 Corinthians 10 and 31 is not only applicable in our times of public worship and our times of private reading of God's Word and our times of prayer and those spiritual exercises of life. It's true in every aspect of life. Paul says whether we eat or drink, we are to do it to the glory of God. The most mundane, the most ordinary, basic things of life, we are to do them for the glory of God. And it doesn't take much to understand that that truth that Paul establishes there in 1 Corinthians 10 applies to our marriages and in our homes as well. Husbands and wives are to view their relationship in connection with the glory of God. And I think that ought to make us stop and ask, do we love each other in a way that honors God? Is that how you approach your married relationship? Is that how you approach your husband, how you approach your wife? Is that how you think in regard to the events in your home? That I'm doing this primarily for the glory of God. That that's the overriding principle in your heart and your mind. That that's how you live. That's how you live with your children, with your husband or your wife. That's how you live in society at large, that we do it for the glory of God. That's a vital question. And in many ways, if we can get the answer to that question and get that principle lived out in our lives, then many of the issues that we've looked at over the past number of weeks become natural. They flow from that. We live for God's glory, and therefore we want to obey his word, and therefore we'll cast everything else aside and we'll endeavour with God's help to live for God's glory. So we ought to ask ourselves, do we love each other in a way that honours God? Do we interact? Do we communicate with each other in a godly fashion? I'll come back to the theme of communication in a moment or two. But when husbands and wives are fighting with each other and using all kinds of language with each other that's not God glorifying, they ought to stop and ask. In the middle of that dispute, in the middle of that difficulty, they ought to stop and ask themselves, not ask of the other person, but ask themselves, does this really glorify God? Is this how I ought to speak to my wife? Is this how I ought to react to my husband? Do I glorify God in this? That's a good question to ask. Another question we ought to ask is, do we approach every aspect of our marriage in accordance with God's word? Living for God's glory means living in obedience to God's word. That means we come to it and we cry unto God, show us thy truth, lead us in the ways of righteousness, and give us a heart that obeys thee. I understand we often lose sight of that. We are busy with mundane things of life. There are a lot of pressures on couples nowadays. We run into trouble sometimes and ultimately into a way that robs us of so much joy and robs God of so much glory. There's a whole lot more could be said on those three principles. The Word of God should be paramount. We ought to not only know the Word of God, but apply the Word of God. And then the third thing, in applying the Word of God, let's live for God's glory. There's a whole lot more could be said on those, but I really want to move on tonight and summarize what we've been thinking on under seven particular headings. First of all, there's the subject and the theme of contentment. Contentment in marriage. When I speak of contentment, I want to highlight two different parts to that. And part two is dependent on part one. And the first part of contentment is a believer's contentment in Christ. Paul makes it very clear in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11 that Christ is all in all. Christ was everything to Paul. That's what he's emphasizing. Far above anything else he had in this world or didn't have in this world, he rejoices in what he has in Christ. Philippians chapter 3, you know that passage where he said that he could boast in many things. He could boast in the fact he was a Jew. He could boast because he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was circumcised the eighth day. He had all these things he could boast in, and he could glory in according to the flesh. But then he says he counts all those things but dung, all those things as worthless things, that he might win Christ and that he might know Christ. And Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, he has that great statement, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul wanted to know Christ, know more of Christ. He found his contentment in Christ. His contentment in life did not rest in his circumstances, did not rest in his riches, or his position, or his fame, or his work, or his home, or his countrymen. His contentment didn't even rest in the church, or in the work that he was involved in the church. His contentment was in Christ. Christ was everything to Paul. And even if he lost everything else, nothing would change that contentment in Christ. And that's where we are to find our greatest contentment, just as believers. I know we face pressures sometimes just with the mundane things of life, financial matters, kids, or issues with kids, there's issues with employment, there's issues in so many different aspects of our lives, but we ought to have our greatest contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And things might not be what you would like them to be in other aspects of your life, at home or at work, or even with your husband or your wife. Things might not be exactly as you would like them to be, or with your children, or financially, whatever way it happens to be, but we ought to still be content with Christ. Because in Christ we have everything we need spiritually. When you read the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, he says in chapter 3, verse 17, that even though there's no grapes on the vine, no animals in the stall, no harvest to gather in. He paints a very dismal picture there. Although that may happen, he says he will rejoice in God his Savior. You see, his contentment was not dependent on his outward circumstances. His contentment rested in the Lord. And that's where it ought to be for us. And when you get together and you find that people are discontent in life, and you ask a believer, where do you find your greatest contentment? Very often they'll point to circumstances, or they'll point to possessions, or they'll point to something else temporal, something else physical. And you ask them, what about your contentment in Christ? And that's a way down the list of things. It ought not to be so. If Christ is everything to us, then it ought not to matter where things are in all these other aspects of life. Christ is still the one in whom we find our greatest contentment. I said there were two parts, and the second depended on the first. If we are content with Christ, as we ought to be, then the second aspect of contentment that a Christian needs to think upon is their contentment with what they have. What we have. The tenth commandment is, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. And many of the problems in home life, many of the problems in marriage, lies within that very sin. The sin of coveting. The sin of looking at someone else, or someone else's marriage, or someone else's home, or someone else's children, or someone else's job, and longing for what they have. And almost despising them because they have it. And the idea can be formed that others have a better husband or a better wife, they have better children, they have a better home, they have a better job, they have a better this, or a better that, and it begins to act like a cancer in the heart. Discontentment is something that drives a wedge between a husband and a wife. And you can think of it. You know, if a husband gets discontent at home, loses sight of his contentment in Christ, becomes discontent at home, and everything his wife does, it's wrong. She never seems to please him, never does it right, never seems to do what he asks of her. He becomes discontent with her. He sees somebody else, and she seems to be doing everything so perfectly well, and he's discontent at home, but he looks at somebody else, begins to covet there, and it doesn't take a genius to see where that ends up. That's a very dangerous, very sinful thing. The Apostle Paul said, be content with such things as you have. That's vitally important. And godliness with contentment is great gain. And that's especially so with a husband or a wife. Don't compare your wife, don't compare your husband to somebody else's wife or somebody else's husband. That is a most troublesome thing. When a husband will compare his wife, he may do it in his mind. That's a very dangerous thing. Or he may even do it in front of her and tell her, why can't you be like her? Why can't you do this? Why can't you not behave the way she behaves? Why can you not look the way she looks? And how do you think his wife's going to feel with that kind of comment? And he's lost his contentment with his wife. You read the Song of Solomon sometime. You find there a series of powerful statements about contentment. Song of Solomon 5, verse 16. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. She has just described her beloved. And she's besotted with him. She's totally taken up with him. She's content with him. And there are numerous references in that book to the bride and the groom speaking about my love, my dove, my fair one. He is and she is completely taken up with each other. And when that breaks down, and that contentment starts to fade and starts to collapse, then there's a tendency to look elsewhere for that thing that you think is missing. Tell you, that's a very dangerous thing. But that contentment with each other begins with our contentment in Christ. And maybe tonight you find yourself in that discontent state. Nothing's right. Nothing ever goes right. That's how you view things. Well, stop and ask yourself the question, am I content with Christ? If I believe that God is my Heavenly Father and God is sovereign over all the events in my life, and how can I really be discontent with him? How can I be discontent with the way he has led me and still leads me? How can I be discontent with what God gives to me knowing that what he does for his glory and ultimately for my good. Contentment is so important. And if we're content in the Lord, that will greatly aid our contentment with what we have. What we have in our homes. And I say that, and at the same time, yeah, it's good for us to ask for greater blessings. Good for us to ask for that which brings greater glory to God. We are to covet the best gifts, we're told in Scripture. But let's not become discontent in a sinful and in a fleshly way. So there's the issue of contentment. There's also the issue of closeness. Let's turn back to Genesis 2. If you haven't your Bible, let me just read these verses again. And these have been fundamental to us over the last number of weeks. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21, where we know that God had said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. I make him a helper, one who's suitable, one who's going to complement him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They became one flesh. That's undoubtedly to do with physical intimacy. And that's very important. Very important. Very important aspect of married life. I've covered a little of that in the notes that you have at the back section of the notes. I don't want to go into all the details of that tonight. But let me just outline a number of very simple principles. And I trust that you'll take these to heart. Physical intimacy is a God-given privilege within marriage. And only within marriage. Between a man and his wife. It talks in Genesis 2 of them becoming one flesh. God brought them together, and that was part of their coming together. There was that closeness. I mentioned earlier on in these studies too that physical intimacy is always to be spouse-orientated. It's never to be self-centered. If it becomes self-centered, you have serious trouble. And that's where selfishness comes in, and looking after number one, looking after self, and just satisfying, pleasing yourself without ever thinking of your husband or your wife. And that's a disaster. It's always to be spouse-orientated. And keep that in mind. That's a very important aspect of closeness. It is to be continual. 1 Corinthians 7 tells us not to defraud one another. And it's not just for reproduction either. So those thoughts are very important. Physical intimacy is to be for God's glory as well. We are to do all things to God's glory, even in that aspect of our married lives. So the thought of closeness undoubtedly speaks of that aspect of marriage, but not just that. It speaks of oneness. It speaks of closeness. The Lord Jesus Christ emphasized that truth in Matthew 19. He emphasized it again in Mark chapter 10. He said, what God hath put together, let no man put asunder. Now, you can't put something asunder that isn't already joined together in a union. How can you put something asunder if there's not a closeness? And there ought to be a closeness between a husband and his wife. Nothing should come between you. You think of Genesis chapter 2. A husband is to leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife. So he is to leave them. It doesn't mean he disrespects them. It doesn't mean he casts them off and never deals with his parents again, not at all. It just means that there's now a new relationship in his life. His relationship with his wife. And he ought to be very careful, and this is very important, that we ought to be very careful that our parents or our parents-in-law do not come between us and our husband or our wife. We leave our parents. And we form a completely new relationship. A relationship that ought to be marked with closeness. And nothing ought to come between a husband and his wife. To separate, to divide, to bring friction, to bring contention. Not even your children. Not even your children. And children, if the Lord gives us children, and I'll come to that in a moment or two as well. If the Lord gives us children, then we ought not to allow our children to come between us. It comes in regard to discipline and other aspects, but let's not have our children come between husbands and wives. Not even our job. Our employment should come between husband and wife. I know sometimes a husband has to be away or a wife has to be away for certain periods of time. That's one thing. Sometimes that's understandable. But it ought not to be the case that a job so much takes over in a couple's life or in a marriage situation that that job becomes something that splits a husband and his wife. Our hobbies ought not to come between us. There are husbands, and I don't do this, so I can say this okay. There are husbands who just come home and they go to play golf, and it's 3 or 4 hours, day after day. Saturdays taken up with their hobby, their interest. And the wife is left at home with the kids. She's probably had the kids all week. And husband gets off on a Saturday and off he goes with his friends off to play whatever he does or whatever kind of hobby he has. And she sits at home having labored all week with the kids and he's gone. He's gone again. And the hobby or the recreation comes between the husband and his wife. And that ought not to be so. Our friends sometimes can come between us. Where we'd rather be in the company of our friends than just have time with our wife or with our husband. It's almost as if there are husbands and wives who don't want to be with each other. It's easier to be in a company, easier to be in a crowd, easier to have people over all the time or to be away visiting people all the time, just so you don't have to spend time together. There's something wrong when that's the case. Because Genesis chapter 2 speaks of that closeness. If you read again the book of Song of Solomon, you find statements like this. I found him whom my soul loveth, and I held him, and would not let him go. I found him whom my soul loveth, and I held him, and would not let him go. And we ought to try and nurture that closeness. I know sometimes when a couple are just married, that's the way it is. And that's a good thing, and it's important. And you can be as close, and I think there are times when we've got to be very careful just how we demonstrate that closeness in public. We've got to be very careful how we demonstrate our love for each other when we're in company of other people. It can become a very embarrassing kind of thing. So, yeah, be close, but be careful in public. But as married couples, as the years roll by, that closeness can start to break down. Other things take over. I've often heard older people, when their kids are growing up and the kids are married, and they've said they've looked at their wife, or she's looked at her husband, and they say, you know, we don't even know each other anymore. And they've got to start all over again trying to build up those lines of communication because their kids have taken so much of their time and work has taken so much of his time, and they've lost that bond, they've lost that closeness. But it's good to be close. It's good to want to be in the company of your wife or in the company of your husband. So there's contentment, there's closeness, there's communication. Communication. I know this sounds very basic, but couples need to talk. Couples need to talk. It amazes me that many couples go through the week without ever really sitting down to talk. Just chatting. And I suppose if they're not close throughout the week, then communication is going to break down. And when communication breaks down, when couples don't start to talk, then that's going to lead to all kinds of troubles below the surface that eventually are going to bubble to the surface and bubble forth into greater difficulty. Couples need to talk. It's a very basic thing. And yet, many don't. Many don't talk. You ought to talk regularly. Make it a natural thing. I know when you come home from work, and if you have children, and there's a lot of needs to see to there, there's food to prepare, there's all kinds of things, chores that need to be done around the house, that the last thing sometimes you think you have time for is to sit down with your husband or with your wife and just talk. Well, that doesn't have to be just as soon as he comes home from work, that everything is suspended so you can catch up on all the news, but when the kids are in bed or there's opportunity sometimes throughout the day, take time to talk. If it means go out for a walk, go for a walk. If it means go out for a meal just to get time to talk, then do that. I know that takes time. I know that takes organization. That may take babysitters coming in and all that kind of thing. It may mean rearranging your schedule. So be it. So be it. It is so important that you take time to talk. You ought to talk regularly. You ought to talk freely. If there are issues, if something's troubling you, something's been said, something's been done you don't like, well, you have two options. Either just bottle it up or you talk about it. You bottle it up and that's going to fester in your heart, in your mind, until eventually it's going to break out and you have a massive issue. But if something comes up just at the very early stages, that's the time to talk about it. And go to your husband, go to your wife and say, remember this the other night or what you said the other day? That has troubled me. I don't like this. I don't agree with this or whatever it happens to be. We've got to learn to talk freely. If there are issues there, let's talk about them. Because if you don't, it's going to cause trouble in times to come. We ought to talk graciously as well. If you have your Bible there, turn to Ephesians 4. And we've looked at this verse before, but I want you to look at it again. Ephesians chapter 4 and the latter verses of that chapter. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Let me just stop there. No corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Do you ever, probably you haven't, but if you ever were in the middle of an argument and you're not involved, you're just watching two people argue. All kinds of things are said. All kinds of things are said. And in the midst of that argument, what you find is someone just blasts the other person. They can call names, they can raise issues that were 10, 15 years old, and that does anything but edify the people involved. And that's verse 29 is speaking. We ought to guard against that. Let it be for the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So the next time you're tempted just to fly off the handle and say something to your husband or to your wife, and offload on them whatever way you like, you just stop and ask yourself, does this minister grace unto him or unto her? I knew a couple who got into an argument, and I think it was his wife fired the teapot. You don't have teapots over here, maybe that's why. The coffee pot. Fired the teapot at him, and it marked the wall. What kind of testimony does that give to the kids? We are to speak words that minister grace to our hearers. So when you're tempted, and you know, people have bad tempers, people can get roused very quickly, and they can just let fly. But just stop and ask yourself, is this edifying? Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And you could take those verses and just pray that God gives you that kind of grace, that kind of heart. The difficulty when people forget how they ought to talk with each other is that things are said, and when a thing is said, it is very hard to pull it back. Very hard then to go and say, well, I shouldn't have said that. Yeah, you're right, you shouldn't have said it. But it's said. And we know from the book of James that our tongues are like fires, and they can kindle a great matter. And you can do awful damage with your tongue. Awful damage with the words you use. You can just cut your wife to pieces, cut your husband to pieces. And that doesn't glorify God at all. Because Christians, above all people in the world, ought to speak words that are gracious and glorifying to God. When you read 1 Corinthians 13, charity suffereth long and is kind. Are your words always kind? Are your words always kind? Are you always long-suffering? Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. Sometimes we can be provoked at the slightest thing. Maybe things haven't gone well at work. Maybe things haven't gone well with the kids. Maybe things are pressing in upon us. And something happens between a husband and wife, and one is provoked, one takes offense very quickly, and before long, you have great trouble. To talk graciously. Talk lovingly. People have told me numerous times since we started these classes, you know, but telling your wife or your husband you loved them. And the general comment is, well, I told her when we got married I loved her, and I told her if anything changed I would let her know. Well, that's just not really very good. Do you ever think she might forget? She just might forget. So it does no harm just to tell your wife or your husband that you love them. Doesn't take much to do that, but it shows that you appreciate them, you love them. Other things haven't changed, so I think it's a very important thing, just at times, just to stop and tell them just how much they mean to you. Little tokens of your love, little tokens of your appreciation, never go amiss either. And that's something you ought to consider carefully. We ought to talk generally about everything. About everything. If there are issues there, you need to talk about them. Talk personally. I mean by that just the two of you. You need to get alone. Whether it's out for a walk, out for a meal, and the kids are in bed. But you've got to talk. It's vitally important that husbands and wives talk. We looked the other night at 1 Peter 3, and as I mentioned then, we will be coming to 1 Peter 3, not this Lord's Day, but the Lord's Day following. And many of the things that I said then, I'll be repeating in that message in 1 Peter 3. We'll come to the husbands the week following, and we'll deal with that, and husbands dwelling with their wives. But how can you dwell with your wife according to knowledge if you never talk with them? If you don't know what makes your wife tick, what's in her mind, what she's thinking, the problem she has, the concern she has, the care she carries, the burden she has. How do you know what those are if you don't talk to her? And how do you know what they are if she doesn't come and tell you what they are? Sometimes husbands are expected to be mind readers, and that's not altogether fair. So wives, if there are things there, talk to your husband about them, and husbands, try and talk to your wives about those things that you know are in their heart. So there ought to be contentment, there ought to be closeness, there ought to be communication. And let me, before I leave the thought of communication, let there be communication before God together. Pray together, read God's word together. If it's in a family situation, do it together with the kids. But take time to meet with God and to bring the feet and the needs of the family before God in prayer. The fourth thing is the theme of confidence. Confidence. What do I mean by that? Simply trust each other. Trust each other. Proverbs 31 talks about the virtuous woman. That woman who goes out and buys the field and works for her family, and her husband sits in the gate. He's out at his employment. He's in a prominent position. But he trusts her. He trusts her with the household responsibilities, with the duties that he has. And he delegates them to her. That doesn't mean he offloads all the responsibilities onto his wife. It simply means that he uses her gifts. He uses her talents. And he trusts her to do that. And she trusts him. We thought from Ephesians 5 about husbands being in a position of leadership. And that's vitally important. That doesn't mean a husband has to do everything in the home. When we get married, my parents, my mum had passed away, but when my parents were married, and I don't know how this worked, but my mum looked after all the money in the home. My dad worked, and he brought her back his wage every week, and he gave it to her, and she looked after it, and that's how it was. And when we get married, my wife said, "I'm not doing that. You look after the money yourself." Well, I was in Bible college. I had no money, so that was easy for me to look after it. She was working. She was nursing, so she had a reasonable wage. So I said, "It's your money. You better look after it." So that's how it still is. 19 years later, she still looks after the money. And she does a far better job than I could ever do. Far better job at spending it. But she does a far better job looking after it. And she knows what's coming in. She knows what's going out. And I'll say to her, is there money left to do this? Or can we buy that? If we need to buy something, is the money there? And she knows almost off like that, just what there is. And I can trust her. I can trust her. I don't fear that when she goes out on a Saturday with the bank cards that she's going to clean the account. She may be tempted, but she doesn't do it. And I trust her. And that's a good thing. It may work another way in another home where the husband takes the money. That's fine. Trust him. But whatever way it works, have confidence in each other. And of course, trust has to be worked at. Has to be earned. Especially if somewhere along the line trust has broken down. And that can happen. If trust is broken down, then it takes a while for that to be earned again. It has to be worked at. We've got to have confidence with each other and trust each other. And there's no harm at all in delegating certain things and working out who does what and letting that person do it. If they're good at it and they enjoy doing it. Trust, of course, leads to a very happy condition as well, a very happy situation. If a husband trusts his wife and a wife trusts her husband, I'm not just talking about in regard to money, I'm talking about every aspect of their life. If she trusts him, he trusts her, then that's a very easy thing. That's a very enjoyable thing. And that fosters tremendous love in the hearts of husband and wife. As I've mentioned, trust can be easily betrayed. Easily betrayed. It's something you ought to guard very carefully. Because that trust that's betrayed, it can be repaired, but it takes a long time. When we come to think about trusting our husbands and wives or our faithfulness to our husbands and wives, I can't stress that enough. Let there be no appearance of unfaithfulness. No appearance that's going to lead to distrust, because once trust breaks down, it can be repaired, and it sometimes is repaired if there's a good spirit involved. But it's hard. It's a hard road back. So be very careful. Contentment, closeness, communication, confidence. Let me talk fifthly about consideration. And perhaps that's the most forgotten thing in marriage, especially the longer a marriage is. Yeah, a couple are married initially. There is consideration, a lot of care shown, and things are done. Maybe it's just to impress. Maybe it's just because it's new. But as marriage goes on year after year, there's a danger of taking one another for granted. Well, she's going to be there. He's going to be there. She's going to do this. He's going to do that. And you just take it for granted. And sometimes we treat those who are closest to us in a far harsher way than those who are not close to us. Why that is, it's hard to know. But people will treat their wives in a way that they would never treat their friends at work. And sometimes wives will treat their husbands in a way that they would never treat other male friends that they may know. But husbands and wives seem to be fair game when it comes to mistreating each other and inconsideration of each other. And that's a shame. The husband you have, the man you have, or the wife you have, you ought to treat that person with the greatest consideration, the greatest care. Because you've chosen them, they've chosen you, and therefore your love for them ought to be at its very highest. Sometimes it's just a lack of thoughtfulness. I'm going to say this, and I said it as a man, but sometimes men aren't good at thinking. But little things that please their wives, little things that show consideration, that show care. And sometimes we think, well, she'll understand. She knows I love her, so I don't really need to show it every now and again. And so there's no need to think about it. Husbands need to think. Need to think about what it is that pleases their wives, what it is that they look for, what it is that brings joy to them. So in our consideration of them, we ought to be thoughtful, we ought to try and understand them. Sometimes it's a lack of understanding. Lack of understanding what it is that pleases a wife or pleases a husband. What it is that brings enjoyment to them. You know, husbands get discouraged too. Get cast down. They like attention. Wives are the same. So it's up to a husband and wife to meet the need of their partner. And we ought to understand them. And that's why it's important that we dwell with them according to knowledge. Sometimes it's just a lack of care. Sometimes it leads to a lack of affection. A lack of consideration. I heard these words recently concerning the desires of a wife, and I don't know whether it's, well, I know by your faces. It's a wife that says this. We love your hugs and we love your kisses, but we'd also love you to do the dishes. Yeah, I guess some of you are nodding, so that's true. It's all right to have a hug and a kiss, but you'd like the husband to do something a little more practical. And someone else has said that you know when a husband loves his dinner, when he gets up and does the dishes. It's a very simple thing. You know, your wife, for example, she stands all evening and she makes the meal. And you say to her, that was good. And you rise up from the table and you go and watch television. And she has to start all cleaning up the table. Someone's going to ask me, do you do the dishes every night in your house? Yeah, I do. Most nights, not every night. I didn't tonight because I was coming here. But that kind of thing is important. I know it's simple. But you know something? It's the little things that make the difference. Just the little things that make the difference. Just the little things like that. That makes a wife think. He does love me. He does appreciate me. He does value me, not just as someone to make a meal, but he values me as his wife. And wives, it works the other way. It works the other way. We ought to be considerate one of another. And that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. Charity suffereth long and is kind. There's a kindness. If we love our wives, love our husbands, there is to be a kindness, the one with the other. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Speaketh not her own, is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil, rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love has that mark about it. Just being considerate. Being considerate. How important that is. And if husbands were considerate of their wives, and wives were considerate of their husbands, many things would be so much different. So much different in married life. So you have the thought of contentment, the thought of closeness, the thought of communication, the thought of confidence, the thought of consideration. These classes were designed as marriage and home life. It brings me to the thought of children. The theme of Ephesians 5, if you have your Bible there, look over to Ephesians chapter 5, because it runs into chapter 6, and chapter 6, of course, deals with children. So there's a natural progression of thought in Paul's line of reasoning here, where he comes from married life, right through home life, right into children. And he speaks in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So he moves from chapter 5, when he deals with husbands and wives and home life, he moves right into children, and that's an aspect of home life. Some very basic things here. We must realize that our children are a gift from God. I'm not going to all the details of Psalm 127, but there we're told that children are the fruit of the Lord's grace to us, the fruit of the womb is his reward, the Lord who gives us children. Sometimes the Lord chooses not to give couples children. In his sovereignty, he determines that they will be childless. And sometimes that's hard to accept for a couple. And I can understand the disappointment, the grief, the trial that brings. That's where we've got to say, "Lord, not my will, but thine be done." Sometimes the Lord does give children. Sometimes he withholds them. Whatever way it happens to be, whatever way it is in the Lord's providence, we ought to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." But children are a gift from God. And they ought to be guided towards God. That Psalm 127 speaks of kids as arrows in the hand of a mighty man. An arrow is useless unless it's directed, unless it's guided. And you only have one opportunity to do that. Once you line up that arrow, and I've never shot much with a bow, but once you line up that arrow and let it go, that's it, it's gone. It's gone. And we only have one opportunity to raise our children. And that's why Paul says, "Fathers, provoke them not to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." We only have one opportunity, and it flies past very quick. It seems when our children are small, you know, we wish they were a little older and then they could do a little more. And then when they get older, we wish they were a little older again so they could do this or that. And we're always wishing their lives away. But when you start looking back, Lois turned 18 last week. I'm thinking 18. It seems no time since she was a little child. And when I was in Bible college, Heather worked 2 days a week. And I looked after Lois on a Saturday. My sister looked after her on a Thursday. Thursday was the day I was at Bible college. So she was only away from us for one day. And on the Saturdays, I looked after her. And we looked back at photographs. And Heather could tell what days I looked after her because the dress is on back to front and the hair is not brushed. And she'll say, "That was the day your dad looked after you." But that just looks like yesterday. That just seems like yesterday, 18 years ago. And we have one opportunity to raise them, one opportunity to direct them, one opportunity to guide them. And we must guide them towards God. They also bring gladness. I know they bring heartache at times, and there's trouble and there's grief sometimes. We've got to deal with them and discipline them. But the Bible speaks of the man being happy. The man being happy. And there is a happiness, there is a gladness with our children. But Ephesians 5, Ephesians 6, deals with some guidelines there. Fathers, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And notice what he does in verse 4. He speaks to the fathers. He speaks to the fathers. The primary responsibility of bringing up children lies with the father. Now, he can delegate that. And we do that all the time because we have our children in Sunday school and we ask a Sunday school teacher to teach them. We have them in day schools and we ask a teacher there to teach them. We have them in church and we're asking the preacher to teach them. And so there's a delegation of that responsibility. But a father has the ultimate responsibility to make sure that what they're hearing is the truth. Sometimes at home, it can be the mother that does the early Bible time stories and Bible reading and prayer time with the kids. And a husband isn't always at home at that time, and very often that falls to a wife. But she does that with her husband's trust. And he has the ultimate responsibility to bring up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It involves discipline as well. There are times our kids need discipline. And really, as they're getting older, you hope that those times of needing discipline grow few and far between. If we can train them when they're small, then as they grow older, it should be easier to deal with them, easier to discipline them. But sometimes, even as they're older, they can cause great grief to us. And that's why we need to bring them before the Lord in prayer. I have a book at home, I think it's by Cotton Mather, on families with disobedient children. It's an excellent little book. He just outlined some of the families in Scripture that had families and children that went astray. It's a very common thing. But sometimes when Christian parents have a child that goes astray, they think they're the only ones in the world that have ever faced that situation. And I can understand that because it's their world, it's their life, and it causes great heartache. But many of God's people have been in that very same position. So what do we do there? We bring them to the Lord. We bring them under the sound of God's word if we can. We seek to love them as much as we possibly can. Direct them as towards God as much as possible. And pray that God takes a dealing with their heart. You can't give grace to your children. But you can pray for them. Pray that God has mercy upon them. Children, we may come back to that sometime later. And we'll do a series on the issue of children. Bringing them up in the fear of God. And discipline and that kind of thing. But I want to bring that to your attention because it's very important from Ephesians chapter 6. So I thought about contentment and about closeness and about communication and confidence and our consideration and our children. The last thing I want to mention tonight is confrontation. What happens when we do disagree? What happens when there is a problem? When things are not what they ought to be? And you find that the closeness that you had, the communication that you had, the contentment that you had, begins to break down. What do you do then? Is there any way back? We looked last time at Titus chapter 2 and how the elderly ladies were to teach the younger ladies to love their husbands and to be obedient unto them. And the young men also were to be sober-minded. They were to be exhorted to be sober-minded. And we noted back then that when there is a breakdown of those things, they can be learnt again. Love, we can learn to love. We can learn to obey. We can learn to be submissive. We can learn to be good husbands. We can learn to put into practice the things of God and the Word of God. So when you discover things are not what they ought to be, and you find, if it happens, that you find yourself drifting apart, first thing to do is to acknowledge it. Acknowledge it. There's no benefit whatsoever in just going on as if everything was well. As if there were no problems, as if there were no difficulties. It's better just to stop and say things are not what they ought to be. That means talking with your husband or talking with your wife and unburdening your heart. We are not what we once were. We are not what we ought to be. Acknowledge it. And then also confess your own sin in that. If you've been wrong, if you haven't loved your husband or he hasn't loved you as he ought to have, then both need to be honest and say, okay, I've been wrong. I suppose the hardest words that couples find to say, or husband and wife find to say, are the words, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry." It's easier. It's easier to dig in the heels. It's easier just to say, "Well, it's all her fault, all his fault." And on you go. Digging deeper and deeper and deeper. If you know in your heart, and you will know in your heart, that you're wrong, then acknowledge that. Acknowledge things are not what they ought to be. And acknowledge, if you've been wrong, acknowledge you're wrong in that situation. Then appeal to God. Appeal to God for help. Bring your burdens to the Lord. Cast your care upon Him, for He careth for you. So you can carry those marriage issues straight to God in prayer and tell Him, "I don't love my husband as I ought to. I don't love my wife the way I should. Lord, put that love back in my heart." You read 1 Corinthians 13, those verses that speak of love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things. Sometimes we've got just to get before God and say, "Lord, put that love back in my heart. Give us homes built upon the Savior. Give us homes that glorify the Lord." And then when you've prayed, seek to put into practice the Word of God. Sometimes it means humbling ourselves. Sometimes it means a change in our pattern, change in our lifestyle. So be it. What you have in your marriage is very precious. And it's worth fighting for. It's worth fighting for. And the only answer is to have your marriage based upon the Word of God. It's right back where we started tonight, where the Word of God is paramount. Ought to be paramount in all that we do. So if you find that there are troubles and there are difficulties, there's no other way. And I said the other night recently, or maybe last week, that if there are difficulties, don't spread it. Don't spread it. Keep it to yourselves. If it takes outside help, then go to someone that you know will keep confidence and will not spread your difficulties here and there. Very important. The further they're spread, the harder they are to gather up again. So keep it to yourself. Take it to the Lord. If there's someone you need to talk to, then go in confidence to that person. But get to the Word. And ask God to give you a teachable spirit as you come around the Word of God. And if it means humbly saying, "I'm wrong," then there's no shame in that. No shame in coming to the point where we realize we're wrong and confessing that and asking God to give us the grace to go on. Marriage is a wonderful thing that God has given to us, a wonderful gift to us. And whosoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing, the Bible tells us. And we ought therefore to do all we can, all in our power, to make our marriages and our homes things that glorify God and bring joy to our hearts. It takes work. I understand that. And sometimes we're in an age, I think we're in an age where people, young people don't want to work at it. You know, it's come easy, go easy. And in many ways, the state has made that. It's made it easy for people just to come together and break up and go their way. And that wasn't the way it was years ago. Even though there were difficulties in marriage, people worked it through, worked it out, took it to the Lord, those who were saved, and sought God to help them to love one another again. And that's how it ought to be. I trust the Lord will give us homes that are glorifying to Him. I said this in Phoenix on the Lord's Day. I spoke there on Joshua saying, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Strong marriages and strong homes are vital for the work of God. A church is only as strong as the families that make up the church. If the families in the church are at war with each other, and husbands and wives are not living in accordance with God's word, if they're not doing what God sets forth for them as husbands and wives or in their home or with their kids, they're not going to do that in the house of God. So a church, because a church is made up of families, made up of people, made up of husbands and wives, made up of families, if the families are not strong in that church, if they're not strong spiritually in that church, the church isn't going to be strong. what you are in your homes, what you are and what you will be in the house of God as well. So this has big ramifications, not just for you personally and your family, but for the wider work of God, for God's glory and for God's name. And that's why we ought to work and pray that God gives us homes that are built upon the Saviour. The wise man was the man who built his home upon the rock. We build our homes upon Christ. And that's the wisest thing to do. And then when trials come and troubles come, and they will, we can stand because we're built upon the Saviour. And it's our natural thing to pray. It's our natural thing to take the problems to God's word and ask God to give us guidance and direction. And as we do all of that, we will know the joy of married bliss. I know sometimes that's talked about and made fun of. Sometimes even classes like this are made fun of. But there is a bliss in married life. And as we walk with God, and as we know God's word in our homes and in our lives, we enjoy the blessings of God. If that's married bliss, then may the Lord bless it to us and give it to us more and more in the days to come.